morning. I like to use the Spotify app to listen to music. Part of the reason is that I can find about whatever I want to listen to. But the other part is, I don't know if you know this about them, but they actually pay attention to what I listen to. And then they come up with suggestions of what they think I would like. They provide these playlists, and I'm like, well, this is really kind of you. I can't believe you care about me that much. So one morning I clicked it on, and they had suggested a category they called calming Christian music. It struck me a little funny, like, what's calming Christian music? And what other categories are they going to come up with? Excitable Christian music? Sad Christian music? What about frustrating or tormenting Christian music? Of course, now you're being silly, you might say, Dave, but you know, if you've been here at all through the summer, you know we've been in the book of Psalms, and you know that the Psalms are songs of faith that the people of God have sung for thousands and thousands of years. And that these songs of faith could actually fit into various playlists with titles. The one that we're going to look at today will first not seem to you as a song that would be a calming song of faith for you, but actually very frustrating and tormenting. But I hope by the time we work our way through, you will see that this psalm will calm your soul every time you read it. We're in Psalm 73, and instead of reading through the whole thing and giving the end away, we're going to go through it a few verses at a time. So let's just jump in. Psalm 73, verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Surely, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph was a worship leader. He was a Kevin. Wrote songs, led the music. He was from the tribe of Levi, the tribe set apart to serve in the tabernacle of God, the sanctuary of God for the people of God. He served in the time of David. Asaph starts off like we would expect any good worship leader to do, by making a bold statement of truth about who God is. Surely, truly, certainly, without a doubt, God is good to his people. That's true. That's absolutely true. And nothing I say today and nothing that will ever happen to you is contrary to that truth. But he does qualify his truth a little bit, doesn't he? Or to the people that God is going to be good to. He says, to those who are pure in heart. See, Asaph knew his people. He knew that not everybody came to the sanctuary of God. He knew that there were people in Israel who cared not for God, who actually worshiped other gods, who really weren't good. He knew that some of the people that came to the tabernacle and went through the rituals and the sacrifices were not pure in heart. Not that he would mean perfect, but just they weren't seeking to be pure in heart before God, pure in their motivations. So the question for Asaph was, well, I don't necessarily want to say boldly without a doubt that God will be good to the impure in heart, to the unbelieving parts of Israel, but surely, truly, God will be good to those who are. And of course, he included himself in that group. Maybe you just did too. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph, when he wrote this song, had gone through a season of crisis. And it kind of surrounded this question that he had made, the statement that he'd made about God being good to his people. And in that crisis, he said, I almost slipped. He looks back and said, man, I came close to losing it. And he even knew the reason why. It was his own sin of envy. Now, envy is a little like jealousy. Jealousy, you want, maybe want something you don't have. God will say of himself that he can be jealous for us. But envy's a little different. It's a cousin, but it's really better. Envy has come to the conclusion, somebody's got it better than I do, and I don't want them to have it, and I'm not going to get it either, so we're all just going to be bitter. So his heart had become embittered as he looked at the wicked, the ones who either weren't coming or they were worshiping other gods, and yet they were so arrogant and prosperous. Well, in case you haven't discovered this already, when you're actively embracing sin like envy or suffering, we don't evaluate the big questions of life very accurately, like, is God good? We usually get some distorted thinking and pictures of what it is we're seeing. I would just simply call it we're not in our right mind when those things are pressing down on us. So the next verses describe how Asaph saw things, how he saw the lives of these arrogant and prosperous and wicked when he was in his wrong mind, verse 4 through 12. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Think of a well-fed deer who's fed well enough that they're going to be able to survive winter, and they're strong, not maybe the fat that we might think of. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. They can never get enough. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. So Asaph says, I look at these who don't care for God, who are full of hypocrisy and just false notions, and I look at them, and their lives are so easy. They're healthy. They're wealthy, and everybody loves them. They say and do whatever they feel like doing. And nobody holds them to account. God's not doing anything about it. I wonder, have we ever envied one of those things that we've seen in somebody else? An easier, better, healthier life, and wonder why God hasn't done it to us. In comparison, he describes himself in verse 13 through 15. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your people. Now, whatever Asaph meant by being pure in heart, it didn't mean that he was really experienced that in his daily life. He said, I fight sin every day. I fight against. I know that I have impure thoughts and motivations. I know that, and I'm fighting against it, and I feel guilty, and I come to God to deal with this, and I'm stricken every day. I don't have anything easy. And not only that, I'm not free to say what it is I'm feeling. If I, as a worship leader, start telling people in the season of this, I don't know if God's good at all to his people, I'm going to betray that whole generation. I'm going to betray them to God. So I'm all alone. I'm all alone with this question, is God really good? I had a boss years ago, and when he would ask me to do something, not a real important thing, just can you help me with this right now, and I'm in the middle of something else, I'd say, I can't right now, I got to do something else. He'd say, what good are you? Say, what good are you? Now, he didn't mean it negatively. He would say it with a grin and a twinkle in his eye, but still, he would say, what good are you? What good are you to me right now if you can't do this for me? That's what I hear Asaph saying. What good are you, God? What good are you to me if their lives look like a whole lot more fun than mine? What good are you, God? Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms, as ghosts. You see, he went into the sanctuary one day. And he saw a bigger picture than the picture he had painted from his own experience at that moment in time. You see, what Asaph was doing is what we do. He was an incredibly modern person. He seems to know us really well. As we take a snapshot, and really it's kind of a selfie of our experience through our viewpoint of a moment in time, and we come to conclusions about the big questions of life based on that single snapshot, when in fact, even our lives are a full-length movie. We don't just catch a movie in the point in time. It goes all the way to the end. So when we start coming to conclusions about, is God good, based upon my own selfie snapshot of how I'm feeling about my life in envy to when I'm comparing it to somebody else's, we're going to miss the picture of who God is, and we're going to get it wrong. We can see, we face this danger every day, church. We face this danger all the time because we live in a culture that says we want to be free to do whatever we feel like doing and even to say that it's okay and to determine what's just, what good, to define goodness according to our own feelings and experiences. And when we do that, instead of the truth of God as he's revealed himself in Christ and his word, we put ourselves in danger. And if we talk about it, we put our kids in danger. We put our kids in danger. He does give us a bit of a clue how to survive a faith crisis, though, how to minimize the damage. Asaph, as far as we know, he kept doing what he was supposed to be doing. He didn't vent how he was feeling to his children, his church, his whoever. He didn't just say, well, that's the way I'm feeling, you're going to hear it. And he also just kept doing what he was doing. He didn't stop going to the sanctuary. He didn't say, I'm leaving church as I'm going through this crisis. I'm going to stop doing this until I figure this thing out. He just kept doing it until one day, God, in those rhythms of grace, those disciplines of his life, those habits, said, no, you're seeing it. Here, let me show you the big picture. Let me show you how it all ends. Now, it does include for him the satisfaction that, well, these wicked that I'm envying, you know what? If they continue in that, it's all going to come out in the end. Like, it's all going to be okay. I don't have to worry about God not being just. But I think there's far more to this psalm. Now, this is my question for you. Here's a picture of me when I was 11 years old. Good-looking kid, huh? Showed that to my 12-year-old grandson. I said, who is this? He goes, I don't know. I've never seen him before. That's me. No way. I was an 11-year-old kid. I grew up outside of Kansas City in a happy home. Mom and dad who loved each other all the way to my dad's end. My mom is still alive. And loved us too. He was a hardworking blue-collar guy, provided for his family, and we went to church semi-regularly, which, you know, wasn't too bad. Maybe not every Sunday, but we went. But there wasn't much stuff that went on around the house or talking about God or anything. One day when I was 11 years old, absolutely clear memory that has been substantiated by the other family members, I walked into the dinner time, walked into sat down at the kitchen table with my Bible that I'd gotten through some class at church. And I suggested, the youngest in the family, I said, I think we should start reading scripture before dinner. Dead silence. My dad, who's never at a loss for words, ever, said nothing. My brother had his head down like, I don't know what to do with this. He's not my brother. My mom is the only one. She's looking at me in shock. I can still see her face. Your favorite psalm? I didn't even know you read the Bible at all. So that moment, when I was 11 years old, I remember that happening. Clear as a bell. Now, my question for you is, from what we've read so far, what in the world would Psalm 73, which was my favorite psalm at 11 years old, what would that say to an 11-year-old who had it good? I wasn't balled up with envy. I wasn't worried about the wicked. What in the world would stir an 11-year-old to take such a risk in that moment? Well, it's the part we're going to read now, I'm pretty sure. So let's go to his conclusion when the crisis is over. 16 through 20. But when I thought how to understand this, I read that before. Let's just keep going with it. It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Do I stop there or do I keep? I don't remember how I did the slides. God, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's just pause there. This had to be the part that had to speak to an 11-year-old kid who didn't have it bad at all. This is the part that still speaks to me. And I want to do a couple of takeaways. It would be, I was 19 until I could understand how I could even know God, how God had revealed himself in Christ and what his death and resurrection meant to me. That was still going to be many years to come. But there was something in this word that stirred my soul, that calmed my soul, that aroused it, that advanced it toward the gospel that I would come to believe. So there's about three takeaways that I want to make with you today about what it is that calmed my soul and will calm yours. First of all, the big picture, that life here is not all it is. Not only is your current snapshot not all you have to go on about deciding if God is good, but even this life can't give us the full picture of what life is about. The Old Testament doesn't speak very often, very clearly about afterlife. I don't know if you know that. For the people of Israel in the Old Testament, God was all about this life, and the most they thought about the afterlife was that they'd have a good inheritance and they'd keep the land and their children would believe. That's about all they had. But here he says, you're continually with me now. You never left me, even when I was a brute towards you. And you're going to receive me into glory. See, this changes everything about the envy and the comparison of the moment. God is good and will be good well beyond what we can even imagine in this life. Secondly, this psalm and these words stir up for us something that is just as true as the statement that God is good to his people, that we'll never be satisfied with anything less than him. Never. Now, we think that we're pretty complicated people, but we're actually pretty simple. I was reading a novel by Max Bird where he was describing a moment where this journalist had been taught by his editor when he went out for a story, he would grab him by the lapels and he would say, people are simple, stories are simple. All you ever need to know about somebody is this one simple thing. What does he want? What does she want? That's all you need to know. This psalm, this word speaks to that very question. What is it you want? And at 11 years old, God said to this boy, what you really want is me. And you're never going to be satisfied with anything else. This is a core question of the gospel that we believe, that was made even more clear in Christ, who is the one that enables us to draw near to God. What do we really want? And every time I read that, even as I prepare this, even as I think about it, I think, yes, I don't know why, but all I really want is you. There's nothing down here that compares. Now, I spent a lot of years, and I still do, pursuing those lesser desires. Every day, probably. That I want something good, I think is good, that's as much as that. But God's never going to let me be satisfied with that. And he will never let you either. He's put in our heart, purely by grace, this desire. He's seen, he is so good, and you will never be satisfied with anything but me. Well, but how do we see that good in our lives? Let's go back to verse 26. I'm going to read that one more time. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph knew failure. I knew a lot of failure at 11 years old, and particularly after. I knew a lot of failure in seeking to have this desire control my life, to even find out who God is. Failure was never a problem for me to embrace. So how is this going to work? How am I going to be assured that I can hold on to this, which I've tasted of the glory of God, of the sweetness of God, of the goodness of God, as the greatest desire of my life, when in fact I'm going to fail tomorrow? How are we going to do that? Well, here I see a picture of the gospel of Christ. My flesh is going to fail. I'm going to die. It's already dying slowly as I get older. My heart is going to fail. In those selfie snapshots of my life in the various moments when it doesn't feel like God's been very good to me. My heart's going to fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He's the one I desire, that's going to make it so. I did a funeral a few weeks ago of a longtime parishioner who led a very difficult life, and quite truthfully, she was fairly difficult to minister to for about 25 years. But I heard testimony after testimony from people that knew her well, about how she clung to Christ through a lingering, debilitating sickness, even into death. That she held on, that she was faithful, that she endured. And I gotta tell you something, folks, you only get this with age, I think. I never thought perseverance and endurance was such a big deal when I was young and planting churches and doing great things for God. Now it's the only story that I like to hear. Is that people have been faithful and haven't quit and haven't walked out and given up on our good God and our good Christ. But that's not the story of the gospel. Because the story of the gospel is this. Not that we hold on to him, but that he holds on to us. Let's look at John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. Jesus is speaking to a group of unbelieving people, and they've kind of put him to the test. He said, quit talking about you being the shepherd, all these metaphors. Just tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not? And Jesus said, I've given you plenty of evidence, but this is what he says in verse 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see what the grace of the gospel is? It isn't just that Jesus has died for us, that he came down, that he entered the baptismal waters, identifying with us, taking on humanity, went to the cross and paid the penalty of our sin and rose from the dead as we come out of the water to this new life forever with God, is that he's the one that holds on to us. He's the one who makes our heart pure in him and one day fully in experience. He's got a double grip, the Father and the Son, holding on. to all who come to him. So the psalmist comes to his conclusion. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. I love that. It is good. What's my good? What's your good? To be near God. How does that happen? Through Christ, who not only stirs our hearts to never be satisfied with anything less, but is faithful to apply all that he accomplished on the cross all the way to the end. The question I have for you as we end this part this morning, what do you want? What is it you want more than anything else? And I think if you've been listening at all, you'll know that you will never be satisfied with anything good that even comes from God. You'll never be satisfied with anything but God in Christ. Lord, I pray today that you might stir our hearts, enable us to see beyond our own personal experience, to look at your word, to look at the cross, and to say, you are good. You've done your greatest good to us in Christ. You're always good, all the time. I pray for the baptismal candidates. I pray for them, Lord, that you will remind them and stir up in them as they enter these waters more than just the beauty of something that binds us together as the people of God, testifying to our faith in your death and resurrection, but that you will stir their hearts to this very question. What is it you want? I want God, who is my greatest good. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.